have you been called?
Brethren, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why did he speak always in parables? And it's the lesson in the parables of our Lord has special significance for us today, as it had for those who heard it during his ministry. Therefore, it behooves us to study and see what these parables entail, understand them while applying it, and trying to see it from the viewpoint of those who heard him. Whoever heard these parables, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, did they really understand in a general way? We can deduce by reading the scriptures, Luke 16:14. It tells us that, "And the Pharisees heard all these things and they scoffed at him." Now, why would somebody scoff at you if you don't understand what you said? Evidently they did. They felt reproved from what he was saying. And these words would have no value, and Jesus would not have been a stumbling block and a rock of offense for the nation of Israel, or especially the scribes and the Pharisees. But the parable would hardly have been preserved for us if there were no lessons for us. And that's what makes all parables so powerful. Have you been called? If so, how did God call you and I? And I'm sure across the auditorium, if you go, there are many expressions, and brethren will give examples as to how they were called, and they'll give you their testimony. And therefore, we'll go to the first parable of our Lord. So, in our discussions today, we'll touch on two parables, two illustrations, to see how that helps us. The first parable is of the sower, which rests like many others, and one of the common familiar doings of daily life. And that's found in Matthew 13:3-8. Matthew 13:3-8. Follow me as I read the scriptures so you can also see it on the screen. So picture our Lord lifting up his eyes, may have seen at a not great distance a farmer scattering his seed in the furrows. "Behold," says he, verses 3-4, "the sower goes out to sow. As he sows, some of the seed falls by the wayside or close by the side of the path, which runs through the field where the earth has not been broken up by the plow and lies on the hard surface until it's either trodden down and crushed beneath the feet of passers-by or is either caught up by the birds and the birds come and pick it up." Therefore, the first hearer is an individual who's simply negligent, uninterested, indifferent. The second hearer is he whom the word is as a seed sown on, verse 5, rocky places. What happens in a rocky place? The seed falls and there is no place for it to germinate or find any earth for it to grow. It's a shallow soil and the heat which the rock holds radiates. And because there's no moisture and no depth of earth, the sun scorches them and they wither as quickly as they grow. Our Lord translating these familiar natural symbols into spiritual truths said, "He that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And where tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, straightway he stumbleth." Therefore, this second hearer is a man who does nothing thoroughly, brings nothing to perfection, has no root in himself, and cannot withstand any influence that is brought to bear upon him. And so he does not keep the word. As quickly as he received it, so quickly he lets it go. The excitement is over. The third hearer is someone where the seed falls among the thorns. Verse 7. And what does that entail? Notice the difference. It falls between the thorns and thistles. And right from the get-go, you could see a difference between the rocky place and by the wayside. And so with the field which is thick with seeds of thorns and thistles, these spring up with a good seed and faster. So it is choked before it can yield fruit. Therefore, who among the hearers of the word correspond to this thorn-infested soil? Our Lord replies, he who received seed among the thorns is he who, when he has heard the word, goeth his way and the cares of this world, at the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of life, the lust of other things entering in, which chokes the word, and he bringeth no fruit to perfection. On this soil, the seed has a better chance than before. It gets its soil, takes root, springs up, and forms the ear even. It is not trodden down nor snatched away by birds. Now it is thus with some hearers of the word. They understand, they receive, they even hold fast the seed. And so what are the thorns that thwart and choke the word? Some of them are the cares of this world, those daily recurring anxieties about what we shall eat and what we shall drink, and wherewith we shall be clothed, which probably distract our attention. So that while the word of God is drawing you one way, these petty cares, the worries, draw us another. And amongst all this, the good seed has but a poor chance and seldom brings forth fruitage. We move on to the fourth. And this is where the seed falls on good soil. Verse 8. And therefore, the consideration of a good hearer, the first characteristic of a good hearer, is that he understands the word, which is a very large and comprehensive one. Before any one of us can claim to be such a hearer, we must have personally studied and considered the truth as it is in Jesus, and have weighed any options to it, of which we have been cognizant and found such objections wanting. This done, we will have the first qualification of a good hearer, for we hear nothing to advantage, while we doubt it or dislike it or do not mean to let it influence our life. It is only when we listen in faith, in love, and with the resolve to benefit by what we hear that we are in a condition to make the most of the divine word of truth and to get the most from it. Brethren, hearing the truth has no particular benefit unless we do something about it, and that it will have a sanctifying effect in our thoughts, words, and deed. And so, does God call because of partiality? And Brother Tim Thomason touched upon it yesterday, and there you see the three scriptures. God is not a respecter of persons. And we see in James also, with God, there's no variance. Having said that, is there a prerequisite for God to call you and I? And the scriptures are clear. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And I do know there's another expression or belief along these lines. I'll touch upon it if time permits. Let me use this entire parable in form of an illustration. An illustration would be a classified advertisement for a job seeker. What does normally the advertisement have? And we could see, firstly, it'll tell us what the job function is or a position, what the requirements are, what the work experience is required, and maybe what the salary is also. And so now let's see if we can move it. What is advertisement akin to? Word of God. Where is it? It's out there, brethren. It's out there. The call is out there. The Word of God is out there. The Bible. And many might read it. That's where we use the illustration, many are called. And it lists in the advertisement what the requirements are, educational requirements. We touched upon it earlier, James 4:8. What are the possibilities in real life? You qualify. Let's start backwards. You don't qualify, hence not interested. You do qualify, and hence you're interested. So, Brother Byron Keith touched upon all those four brethren who are immersed. and used specific examples of each individual as to what they did when they first heard it. And I'll use one example, Sister Shannon. What did she do when she heard it? She tried to explore, reach out. Okay, let me go online. Got the phone number, made a phone call. And so similarly, when you see the ad and you are interested, what do you do with it? Does the job coming knocking on your door? You make a call, reach out to the company, make an appointment. And you might also indicate to the potential employer that you might be interested in the job. And that is, we might respond to the call. And so we come, have an interview, willing to accept the job. We count the cost. And the job is offered to you. Your call is accepted and you are chosen. Therefore, how does God call us or draw us? The mechanism through which God calls or draws us, brethren, is through Luke 8:11. The seed is the word of God. And when you look at the parable seed, it's the word of God. What are the different mechanisms through which God calls? And we know many examples, tracts. Then we have through internet, the modern technology, media, radio, TV advertisements, and maybe some from the booths at fairs, individual and public witnessing efforts like we did the other day. I think Brother George or somebody mentioned there were about 45 of them who were present that day. Here are the different mechanisms through which the call goes out and how it could be reached. We come back to the scriptures which tells us clearly, for many are called but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. Now that you are called, and what goes on next? How does God choose you and I? How? That is where the doctrine of justification comes into play, brethren. Where we can go and see the definition of what it means. And so I quote Vine's Expository Dictionary. And the first word is dikaiosis. What does it mean? It denotes the act of pronouncing righteous, justification, acquittal. Dikaioma has three distinct meanings and seems best described comprehensively as a concrete expression of righteousness. It is a declaration that a person or thing is righteous, and hence, broadly speaking, it represents the expression and the effects of dikaiosis. Justification is a condition that is attained when a former sinner is deemed right by God and is no longer under condemnation, as you can read it in Romans 5:18, what it entails. Following the imputation of the merit of Christ's sacrifice, consecrated believers in Jerusalem were justified to life and received the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we'll go back to the cardinal principle of justification. It is God that justifieth. Romans 8:33. So during the gospel age, brethren, God justifies consecrated believers based upon their acceptance of the imputation of the covering merit of Christ's ransom sacrifice and begets them with the Holy Spirit. However, all access to God is John. I thought I had that scripture. Oh, there it is. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can cometh unto the Father but by me. Nevertheless, even though the sinner must come to God through Jesus, such a one must be first seeking after righteousness and become acquainted with Jesus through a study of God's word. No man can come to me except the Father draweth him. John 6:44. We saw how the Father draws. And I'm sure there are other expressions amongst the brethren as to what it is. After we learn something of God's divine plan and hear the terms of discipleship as being a full consecration unto death, we may then fully acknowledge our undone sinful condition, recognizing that the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary is the basis of our salvation. When we vow to follow in the Master's footsteps, the Savior is able to impute his righteousness to cover our blemishes, thus making us acceptable to the Father, who will justify us and provide us with the earnest of spirit begettal. And I know amongst the Bible students, many, if not some of us, subscribe to the belief in tentative justification. And if we go around the room and ask, how would you answer it? And I'm sure there'll be expressions, and we would answer it how we see it. Brethren, I will start off right from at the outset. I recall many years ago when I was a babe in Christ, an elder made a remark in our ecclesia. You cannot go to the doctor, and the doctor will tell you, by the way, I'm so happy to see you. You're tentatively pregnant. When you come back, you come back when you're fully pregnant. Having said that, that stayed in my mind, not that I was asking him or it was a trick question. And I looked at, first of all, where does this word come from? Number one, it's not a scriptural term, but there is no denying. The expression tentative justification is found in a Bible expositor, Charles Russell, writings in relation to the believer's course from the gate of the court to the door of the holy, prior to God's acceptance of his or her consecration. Therefore, in discussing this subject, it would be helpful to see what the two meanings are. The American Heritage Dictionary defines tentative as of an experimental nature, provisional, uncertain. Justification, as we saw, is a declaration that a person or thing is righteous. So based on the above definitions, let us analyze the expression tentative justification. The question to be asked is whether Pastor Russell was suggesting that such an individual has a relationship with God, may not be fully but partially, and is considered provisionally righteous before God accepts his consecration. Brethren, we know many are called. And from this called class coming into the court condition, we know they're not justified. But they're approaching the justified condition. The person sees the altar and has a blessing through the realization that Christ died for my sins. And that's what the question, one of the questions which was posed for those individuals who were immersed. But yet, he's still not justified, but merely sees the divine provision. He says, I believe it, and has a corresponding blessing. The next step is one of cleansing by washing at the laver. That signifies the putting away of the filth of the flesh or striving to do so. It does not mean that he is now justified. If a person has been living an immoral life and tries to put away those sins and live properly, he is getting nearer to God. One of the prerequisites we saw, James 4:8, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. If he has the right disposition, he will continue on there. Otherwise, he will turn back and return to the world as many do. Suppose God temporarily decides to have a relationship with such an individual who sees all of the above and while counting the costs, decides to turn back and returns to the world. What will become of him? But if he goes on, he will come to the door of the tabernacle. He can go no further by any power of his own. He is represented here by the Lord's goat tied at the door of the tabernacle. He has been approaching as a believer. He has cleansed himself from outward sins. And as he now sees the privilege of sacrifice, he ties himself to the door of the holy. This means that he devoted or consecrates himself to the Lord. He gives up his own will. But still, he is not justified. He is merely seeking justification. He cannot justify himself. He can only tie himself at the door. What will justify him? Here, the priest accepts him, but even this does not justify him. The high priest comes and imputes his merit, and then the divine acceptance is indicated by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that it is God that justifieth. Therefore, based on the above definition of tentative justification, a condition, is that a condition of the individual or from God? Brethren, the merit of Christ does not justify tentatively at all. When he begins to see that he is a sinner and to turn from sin to seek God and to seek righteousness, he is taking what we might term a tentative justified course. He has no blessing except those coming to him because he has taken the right course in turning toward God until he approves. But he has not come into the family of God, and his sins are not forgiven. The blessing he enjoys has come to him from taking the course of faith and obedience to the law of righteousness, much or little. We do not believe, at least I don't, understand that the Heavenly Father tentatively or provisionally regards the sinner as righteous during this gospel age, before being covered with Christ's merit. Excluded from this consideration, however, are children of the new creatures, up to the age of accountability, based on 1 Corinthians 7:14. Therefore, it behooves for us to ask, is spirit begettal a process, or is that an instantaneous act? As we have seen, the merit of Christ or ransom cannot be imputed or applied a little today, a little tomorrow, but must be applied or imputed all at once and not before consecration. Justification of the gospel church is scripturally an instantaneous act. Jesus would not impute his righteousness as a covering to anyone except on the basis of full consecration. Hence, consecration sure precedes justification. So, let us go to the wisdom of that faithful servant, since he was the one who coined these terms, tentative justification, vitalized justification. Let us see and review the harvest message as to what his thoughts on the subject of this matter was. The first one is about how Brother Russell saw, as you can see in question book, page 403, that he thought the justification is a process. That was 1912. And then 1916, reprints 59:59. I quote, "The justification of the gospel church is an instantaneous work. Romans 8:33. It is God that justifieth. The moment he imputes the merit of his sacrifice to us, covering our blemishes, we are acceptable to the Father." And so Brother Russell very appropriately associated these words in the coined phrases tentative and vitalized at the time when he believed and taught that justification is a gradual attainment, had its beginning immediately after the believer enters the court and resolved himself to a full surrender of his life to God. Justification does not signify a process of being made right, but a right condition already attained. So, since 1916 view, justification is not attained by process as we saw, but it's an instantaneous act. And then that tentative or progressive state through which justification existed up to the time of vitalization is now considered unscriptural. That which remains is vitalized justification, unquote. And to which Brother Russell applied a better term, namely instantaneous justification. That was his latter view. He intended to emphasize the sinner's course as being tentative until he fully makes the decision to consecrate his all. In support of that premise, that it is the sinner's course as opposed to any action by God which is tentative, we quote the following excerpts from question book, page 412, paragraph 1, 1916. And I quote, "If the Lord should justify anyone just as soon as he entered the gate and came into the court to the brazen altar, there must, of course, be some object in that justification. What could the object be? The object of justification is to make one ready for the reception of the Holy Spirit. If therefore he should be justified at the brazen altar and receives the Holy Spirit, all his earthly chances or privileges would be gone. He might want to go out as many do, but it would be too late if positive justification had taken place. But whoever has not come to the point of making a covenant with God has not given up his restitution rights until his consecration. He still has an opportunity for these in the future, in the millennial age. But whoever makes this consecration and accepted by the Lord will never get restitution or anything else on the human plane in the future age. Therefore, I quote, "In mercy, therefore, the Lord does not recognize anyone until he has taken all these steps in such a tentative justification, has thoroughly decided that he wants to be the Lord's disciple, and has truly said, so after he has sat down and counted the cost, until he has come to this point of decision, the Lord will have nothing to do with him, but he will bind himself up to that door by way of making a covenant with God. Then the Lord will take charge of him and make everything work together for his good, but not until after he has taken this step." Unquote. Unless we take this step of denying ourselves, brethren, yielding up ourselves to the Lord, we may do a variety of things. We may go to church and yet not be Christians. Your prayers will be heard. We talked about it on the panel discussion. And I would go one step further. But your prayers will be heard. Will it be answered? It's something we can discuss. And this is what Brother Russell said about that topic. Reprints 58:77. "You cannot pray until you have surrendered your will to God. We are not Christians until we have accepted Jesus as our Redeemer and made a consecration to God through Christ." Okay, now that you've responded to God's call by understanding the terms of discipleship, counting the cost, and all of that, before the Father justifies you by accepting your consecration, and before His Spirit begets you and imputes the robe of Christ's righteousness, there is another important aspect the Heavenly Father will consider before Spirit begettal. And we talk about, to that we use another illustration. An illustration we use now, we all can recognize that, and I would term that as replacement crowns. And I know there's another thought, another expression along those lines. This is how I see it. And with this illustration, hopefully that will help brethren who are not sure as to what I'm talking about. Imagine you have a plane which has 144,000 seats. And each seat is reserved for you. God is not going to overbook a plane and have a standby list just in case someone cancels. Meaning, God is not going to spirit beget 100 people if there are only 10 crowns available, brethren. We can get on the plane, not when we are tentatively justified, not when we are called. We get on the plane when we are justified and spirit begotten. We remain on the plane until we remain faithful unto death. And to that we go to Revelation 3:11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that you have so that no one will take your crown. This scripture indicates to me that the Lord does have a fixed number of crowns. And we know how many they are. And if that we lose ours, someone else will receive it instead of us. If you're not faithful, it is no longer allocated or reserved for you because you did not live up to your consecration. Let's go back to the illustration for a second. It is reserved for you until you call in and say, "I want to cancel my reservation." Until you cancel that reservation is held for you. Once you cancel it, that's given to somebody else. Take heed that no man take thy crown. It would not be consistent for God to choose even one individual more than he had predestinated. What do I mean by that? The body calls for two hands, not three, not one. Therefore, as soon as the proper number, which is 144,000, shall have been called and chosen, the call itself must cease. Now, call is different than the door itself must be closed. I'm not talking about the door, brethren. Because God will not cause anyone to come to the point of consecration unless there definitely is a crown available at the time. I go back to my illustration. God is not going to, if there are 10 crowns available, He's not going to have 100 people on the wait list to put them in. Another parable, second parable. That's found in Matthew 22, verses 2 through 14. Because of the shortness of time, I'll paraphrase what the parable of the wedding garment is all about. The Jewish nation was invited to the wedding garment for the wedding which was provided. But the Jewish nation was not found worthy of the honor. And we see that in verse 8. So what does the king say? "Go ye therefore into the highways As many as ye shall find, bring them to the marriage, or bid to the marriage feast. So those servants went into the highways and gathered together as many as they found and brought them in. Thus the wedding was provided with guests. Highways, brethren, represents public concourse the world over. The Lord's ambassadors were no longer to restrict themselves to Jews, but were to make known to every people, kindred, and tongue. Therefore, all who attend this wedding must have on the wedding garment. They must be covered with the merit of Christ's righteousness. What do I mean by that? The Jewish tradition was, when a host invites you for a wedding, before you enter the hall, you are given a white robe. Why is that? To cover your own garments. Thus, all at the wedding were on equal footing as respects dignity, because they were the guests of the host. So, all who come to the God's great feast, provided through Christ, must come, not through their own worthiness of their own in the flesh, but acknowledging that they have an insufficiency of merit to be acceptable to God. And therefore, they must accept the merit of Christ and make them worthy of the honor they aspire in responding to this invitation. So therefore, each guest entering the house was supplied with the robe and was expected to put it on immediately. Indeed, for anyone to appear at the wedding without the robe would imply that he had taken it off, because no one was admitted to come inside without the robe. So when the king came to inspect, these are all the potential little flock members. And the purpose of the inspection, brethren, is to determine whether all will be found faithful unto death. Verse 11. But when the king came in to behold the guests, he saw there a man who had not a wedding garment. The man found without a wedding garment in the presence of the king, we should understand to represent a class and not merely one individual. They are unable to say how they came in without the wedding garment, for they did not come in without it. Those admitting thus that they have taken off the wedding garment are cast out summarily. The king said to the servants, verse 13, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. That the class represented here in verse 13 is somebody who's taken out their garment. And I'll give you one illustration. Somebody who was spirit-begotten, loved the Lord, wrote a lot of reprint articles, by the way, and I'm sure many of you know his name. Eventually, he came and said, the blood of our Lord is equal to the pin I take, and I poke it on the fly which sits on the wall. Now you figure out who that person might be and what could happen to that person from that context. And so, brethren, these are manifestly unfit to be the members of the bride class. Mind you, this parable, every parable has certain things which it conveys. This parable does not convey the other aspect of the doctrine of the great multitude. The parable shows that all those who reject the merits of Christ's sacrifice will be rejected from the kingdom class. Brethren, all of the consecrated class, accepting the high calling of God to the new creation, are counted as the elect when the crown is apportioned to them. But as unfaithfulness may lead to the blotting out of these names and the giving of their crowns to others, as we saw in Revelation 3, 5 and 11, they would then cease to be of the elect church, while on the contrary, the very elect would mean those who make their calling and election sure by faithfulness to the terms and conditions thereof, and even unto death. When you look at the Matthew account and the Mark account, they both are similar in terms of they both receive on good ground and they understand. But Luke takes it one step further. It means the same, that is, that they receive on good ground, understand it, and Luke tells us, bring it forth fruitage with patience. And I understand there's another expression I've heard, the Lord has chosen you way before you were born. We do have one good example to support that thought. That is Apostle Paul. He was chosen from his mother's womb. The rhetorical question I would like to ask in that situation is, did Paul have a choice on the road to Damascus to say, Lord, who art thou? I am the servant of Gamaliel and I'm going to follow what he taught me. And that is the law. Or did you see the other choice which he took? What is thou wantest me to do? And I understand there's another expression about the Apostle Paul being chosen from the mother's womb, pertaining to something to do with the law covenant. But here's the rhetorical question I'm going to ask for of that persuasion. You're chosen from your mother's womb, whether you have a choice or not. It's like me telling, and we know that some will go into second death. Which means God picked this individual, Spirit begot this individual, knowing very well that this person will be rewarded with extinction. Or another rhetorical question, can someone refuse the calling? Is that a possibility? And so why would God call somebody who wants to turn away? Brethren, the wise Christian will not establish his faith upon human traditions, which he is cautioned to avoid. It is the duty and privilege of every Christian to study the Bible for himself. And we can see that in Colossians 2:8. Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. I was also listening to a discussion some years ago, and I happened to be a silent listener, hearer, which is very unlike me. And the expression was made, I don't accept that harvest message. And the other brother asked him a rhetorical question, what portion of the harvest message do you want to pick and choose? It left an indelible mark in my mind, brethren, as to what portion of the harvest message would I want to pick and choose. And that's when we talk about Baskin-Robbins' 31 different flavors. Brethren, in summary, we meditated upon the following. Why studying the parables are important to us? We looked at the parable of the sower. How does God call us? And we looked at, does God have or show any partiality when he calls? Looked at, are there any prerequisites before God calls us? We saw the scriptures, James 4:8. We looked at the illustration of a classified advertisement and the mechanism through which God calls. We looked at the definition, what justification means. And we also saw what does it mean by tentative justification. And what was Brother Russell's former and latter views on this subject? And I use the term doctrine of replacement crowns. And to support, not support that thought, but we looked at another illustration of the airline reservation. And we looked at the parable of the wedding garment, what it means. Difference between the elect and the very elect. And we saw how the three gospel writers helped us to understand what these parables mean, at least the first one. Receive it, understand it, keep it, and bring forth more fruitage. And brethren, last but the least, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. May the Lord add his blessings.